We continue with our sermons in Luke's Gospel and turning again this evening to take up our reading in chapter 22 and at verse 63. We're going to read again that portion from verse 63 of chapter 22 down to verse 12 of the 23rd chapter. And it's the last part of that portion of Luke's Gospel then that we come to look at, especially this evening, that is verses 8 to 12 of chapter 23. We're beginning to read once more in the 63rd verse of the 22nd chapter of Luke. And the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, "Prophesy, who is it that smote thee?" And many other things blasphemously spake they against him. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council, saying, "Art thou the Christ? Tell us." And he said unto them, "If I tell you, ye will not believe. And if I also ask you, ye will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God." Then said they all, "Art thou then the Son of God?" And he said unto them, "Ye say that I am." And they said, "What need we any further witness? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth." And the whole multitude of them arose and led him on to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ the King." And Pilate asked him, saying, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "Thou sayest it." Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, "I find no fault in this man." And they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place." When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him in many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught and mocked him, and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him again to Pilate. And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. Amen. This evening we come to that point in Luke's Gospel where our Lord Jesus Christ is now brought before Herod the king in order that he might be examined and interrogated by Herod concerning those charges that the leaders of the Jewish nation have brought against him. We've already seen how our Lord Jesus Christ has stood accused before those leaders of the Jewish nation itself in the judgment hall of Caiaphas, the high priest. How the Lord has then been led away by those leaders of that nation to Pontius Pilate, the Roman procurator. And then how Pilate has finally decided to send the Lord off to this man, Herod the Tetrarch, once he has heard that our Lord was a Galilean and therefore was legally under the jurisdiction and under the authority of Herod, because Herod was the king of Galilee, the Tetrarch of Galilee. And as soon as he knew that he belonged under Herod's jurisdiction, it says in verse 7, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. What Pilate was doing, of course, you remember, was very simply pushing off the personal responsibility of Christ onto somebody else. He was behaving according to his human nature. When human nature is confronted with Christ, the very first reaction of human nature is to endeavor to push off the responsibility of Christ onto something else or onto somebody else. And so Pilate, because all of these men, as they act towards our Savior here, they act in that capacity of showing us what human nature is really like with regards to Christ. And Pilate takes a very definite direction in the things that he does. There'll come that point when, in fact, he'll have to answer his own question because Christ is sent back to him. And when he stands in his own judgment hall and he pronounces to those people and says, what will I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? And that's a question indeed which he ought to have answered himself and will yet have to answer, as we all have to answer for ourselves. However, our Lord is brought, as we've seen, from Gethsemane to Caiaphas, from Caiaphas to Pilate, and now from Pilate to Herod, for this next part of his trial and this next part of his interrogation concerning those things that have been leveled against him. And it's that part then of the trial that we come to look at this evening. Now, can I just say this before we begin, that in fact, and I'm sure we'll have seen that from our reading together, it's hardly worth calling it a trial at all what our Lord undergoes before that man Herod. And all that it ultimately is, and all that it really amounts to, is an attempt on the part of Herod the king to gratify his own twisted curiosity with regards to our Lord Jesus Christ, a strange man, and he acts in a strange way. And when that isn't gratified, when his feelings aren't gratified then with his treatment of Christ, then what follows, of course, are those degrading scenes of human nature. When those men take our Lord, when they set him at naught, that is, when they count him as nothing. And then when they array him in that gorgeous royal purple robe, and in derision, they mock his kingship and the fact that he has said that he is the king of the Jews. Now, it isn't surprising when you find Luke taking a different direction. I'm sure we've realized over this past months that that's the case in Luke's gospel. And it isn't surprising then that not only does he tell us something at least about the trial of Christ at this point, but he's doing something else as well. And what Luke is doing in this, under the Spirit of God, he's putting the final brushes, strokes, or the final strokes of the brush onto the picture that the whole of the Word of God paints concerning that man, Herod the king. You'll know this, of course, that the Bible doesn't only speak about people, about their activity, about their words, about their lives and all that. It does that. But in certain people, it shows us examples of human nature and examples of ourselves. And that's the case with Herod. And when you take the various things that are revealed in the Word of God concerning Herod the king, then what you have in the totality of those things is a whole picture of men and women as they act in their conscience towards the things of God. And if you trace the life of Herod, as that life of Herod is shown to us on the pages of the Gospels, then you'll see Herod as he stands as a man with a violated conscience. That's the first place that you see Herod. Then you see him with an activated conscience. Then you see him with a stifled conscience. So that by the time you come to this part in Luke's Gospel, which is the last reference to Herod the king on the pages of the Gospels of the Word of God, by the time you come to what's shown here concerning Herod, you see him as a man with his conscience completely warped and completely twisted. And that's what explains his strange behavior with Christ at that time. And what you get, of course, then is ultimately the final outcome for Herod of all that usage and that ill usage of his conscience over those days of his life, as indeed he has stood in the light of the things of God. So then what we're going to do in looking at this part of the trial of Christ, which, as I say, in a sense isn't hardly worthy to be called a trial in Herod's treatment of the Lord, but looking especially at Herod as he has come to that point, and as he now comes to that point where he stands with that warped, twisted conscience before Christ. And what a warning, my friends, for any of us that are ill-used our consciences and who now indeed must answer for our consciences what God calls us before him. Now, Herod violated his conscience. That's the first thing to remember. And the point where he violated his conscience, or at least where we're shown him violating his conscience, was that time when it was his birthday party. There are some strange things done at birthday parties in the Word of God. Herod, we're told, was a man who loved John the Baptist in many ways, that great old servant of the Lord. And the Bible tells us that Herod the king looked on John the Baptist as a just man and a holy. And he observed him, it says in the Bible, and he did many things and heard him glad. John the Baptist had an attraction for Herod the king. And he loved the preaching of John the Baptist. And he heard some of the things that John the Baptist said. And not only that, he did some of the things that John the Baptist said. But there was one thing that Herod the king would not do. He would not give up an incestuous, adulterous relationship that he was living in with his brother Philip's wife. He heard him in many things. He did many things gladly. But there was one thing that he would not do. He would not give up Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. And regardless of what John the Baptist said, and regardless of how much Herod heard John the Baptist, that one thing he would not do. Dear old John the Baptist, and if you read the Word of God, then it's very easy to be attracted to John the Baptist, my friends. And dear old John the Baptist stood before Herod, and in fact his message consisted of one sentence reiterated over and over again: it is not lawful for thee to have her. You're breaking God's law. And as long as you're breaking God's law, you're under God's condemnation and you're under God's wrath. Now, John the Baptist wasn't the only one that Herod wasn't the only one that heard John the Baptist. And there was somebody else, of course, who heard John the Baptist as well, and that was Herodias. And Herodias then looked for that opportunity where she was going to get rid of John the Baptist out of their life once and for all. That opportunity came at that birthday party, as I say, where the young daughter of Herodias, who was probably called Salome, danced what must have been a tremendous dance in those days. And as she finished that dance and came to a climax, and they were all drunk, full drunk, and the wine was in, and the wit was out, and they all applauded, and they'd seen nothing like this dance of Salome. Then old Herod came, and he was full, you see, in his heart. And he said to his Salome, look, he said, you ask me anything that you want, even up to the half of my kingdom, he says, and I'll give it to you. And Herodias was standing in the wings. And she took her young daughter gently by the arms and she said, ask him for John the Baptist's head on a platter. And she went to Herod and she said, give me John the Baptist's head on a charger. And although, to some extent, it tore the heart out of Herod, he sent away down to the cells in the palace, sent his axeman there, beheaded John the Baptist, and that head was brought and presented to Salome. It's a gruesome scene, my friends. But it's a scene, don't you see? It's the scene, in fact, where Herod the king violated his conscience. He heard God's word from God's servant, the prophet John. He had heard it over and over again. He had heard many things. He had performed some of the things that he had heard. But the one necessary thing he would not leave hold of until there came that point where he absolutely closed up his conscience at that time and he had John the Baptist beheaded. It's very interesting to read the kind of things that influenced him in finally beheading John the Baptist, the Lord's servant. And we're told about it in the Gospels. It says that he did it, first of all, for Herodias' sake. That's the woman he was living with. Says he did it for the oath's sake that he had made to Salome, the daughter of Herodias. And he says he did it for the sake of them that sat with him at meat. He did it for the sake of Herodias. He did it for the sake of the oath. He did it for the sake of his friends. Dear old Thomas Watson, one of the old Puritans, speaks about Herod's darling sin. And he says, Herod did many things, but there was one sin so dear to him that he would sooner behead the prophet than behead that sin. And that's exactly what he did. And we violate our conscience, my friends, when the Lord our God, by his word and through the ministry of his word or the reading of his word or the telling of his word, when the Lord confronts us with that one thing in our life that we are determined not to let go of in order to close in with Christ as the Savior of our souls forever and ever. Doesn't have to be an incestuous, adulterous relationship. Sometimes, my friend, it can be the most trivial thing and the most mean thing, but because it's our darling thing, we will not let go of it in order to have Christ. And we would rather behead anything than behead that sin in our life. You remember those words of dear old William Cowper? When he speaks about the dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. And of course, we all by nature have the greatest darling sin of all, and it's the sin of unbelief. And as we'll see later on, the thing that Herod ultimately stands condemned of, my friends, is the sin of unbelief. We will not believe what God says of us and concerning us, and we will not believe what God says concerning himself. You know, I know of no more self-righteous people than unconverted, non-Christian people. And that accusation that's so often made when people turn about Christians and they say, well, you know, those people are full of their own righteousness. Rubbish, my friends. That's religious people you're speaking about. And of course they are a bane on the testimony of Christ. But any person who is truly born again of the Holy Spirit of God, the one thing that they've had to come to realize is that they have no righteousness. And it's every person who has not yet knelt at the feet of Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. It's those persons that are full of self-righteousness. And it's self-righteousness, my friends, especially, is that one sin that people will not lay away from and will not be hid in their lives in order to come to Christ. He did it for the oath's sake. What a silly man. He'd made an oath to that young Salome. It wasn't binding because it was an illegal oath. But you see, my friends, he was so caught up with what he had said. Then he said, well, I'm not going back on what I said. You know, people do that. I'm sure some of us have been converted, and we've been converted only when we've had to break off some stupid oath that we've made before people. Well, I'll never be a Christian anyway. I think maybe that's a sin that especially affects men. When they stand up in their place of employment and they talk about that one being converted and the next one being converted, one thing sure, they say, I'll never be converted. I'll never be a Christian. And when their conscience begins to work in them and God's word comes into them, very often it's that silly oath that they have made is the thing that they have to battle against it, my friend. And overcome it. Don't end up like that man Herod, who violated his conscience on account of that oath that he had made, an oath that he in no wise needed to keep to any degree whatsoever. And then it says it was for his friend's sake. And isn't that an old, old story? Because of those that sat at night. Can't you see the same? And Salome has danced, and up has jumped Herod with his heart full of stupidity, and he said, Salome, ask anything that you will, even up to the half of my kingdom. And that bloodthirsty wee wench comes and says, give me John the Baptist's head on a charger. And every eye turns to Herod. And for the sake of them that sat at meat, he would not go back on what he said. Aren't we cards when it comes to our friends, my friends, concerning Christ and the things of Christ? And isn't it the case very often that those things that we utter then in front of our friends, those things so hard to let go of on account of our friends? Hellish friends, if they make us end up in hell, at the end of the day. And old Herod, my friends, violated his conscience. And he violated his conscience at that point where he would not go back on those things that he said, and where the Lord's dear old prophet John was ushered into eternity in a very bloody way at Herod's birthday party that night. Then you see him with his conscience activated. And that happens really in a very telling way. Our Lord sends forth his disciples. And they go forth and they're preaching the gospel and they're healing men and women of their sicknesses. And the news of Christ is going throughout the whole country, and Herod gets to hear of it. And here's what you read in another one of the Gospels. And King Herod heard of him, that's of our Lord Jesus Christ, for his name was spread abroad. And he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Others said that it was Elijah, and others said that it is a prophet, or one of the prophets. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, "It is John, whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead." His conscience, my friends, becomes active. He hears of Christ. He's caught up in that whole spiritual atmosphere that's abroad at that time in that land. And in the midst of that spiritual activity, his conscience becomes activated. And he's sure that John the Baptist is risen from the dead. You know, a strange thing. Herod was a Sadducee. And Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. But he says John's risen from the dead. Because conscience makes liars of a man's theology if that theology isn't right in the pages of the Word of God anyway. And some said, "No, John, look, it's not John, it's Elijah. One of the prophets, somebody else risen from the dead, reincarnated." No, he says, "It's John the Baptist. It's John the Baptist," he says, "whom I beheaded." And he didn't want to hear any other theory, my friends, because his activated conscience wouldn't allow him to hear any other theory. And it thundered into his heart and his mind that John the Baptist, whom he had beheaded and put to the death, had now risen from the dead and had come to hunt. You know what the function of conscience is? Now, it's many things, but just a brief definition of the function of conscience. Dear old J.C. Ryle gives it to us. He says, "Conscience calls old sins from their graves and makes them walk up and down in our hearts." That's what conscience does. It resurrects old sins. It calls old sins out of the grave. "Come forth," it says. And it makes those old sins parade up and down in our hearts. Now, I remember the first time that I was ever conscious of conscience. Long, long time ago, we were evacuated from Belfast to the country during the war. And coming from school one day, we passed a garden where there was beautiful roses. And if you're reared up in Belfast, you don't know very much about roses. And I remember stealing one of those roses. And every time I passed that house, a gulp used to come up in my throat. Sad to say, my friends, I learned how to stifle that conscience. But the point is, none of us can escape from our conscience. Who knows, but even at this point, there's some old sin knocking on the door of the grave, wanting to get out, to parade itself in your heart, my friend. Some old sin that in the spiritual activity, perhaps, of this time of the worship of God's name is beginning to resurrect itself. And that's what conscience does. It calls forth old sins, as dear old Mr. Ryle says, and it makes them parade up and down in our hearts. The Word of God tells us very simply that conscience acts like a judge. It either excuses us or else it accuses us. But in order for conscience to act like a judge aright, then it must act within a certain brief. It can't just pronounce, excuse, or accuse, whatever the case might be. In and of itself, it must act according to a certain brief. In fact, it must act according to evidence. In fact, it must act according to the evidence of God's word. And that's what makes dear old John the Baptist to be so admirable, surely, my friends, in all our eyes, that when he stands before that man Herod at that time, you see, he doesn't cushion anything that he says to him. He goes right to the point, and he pronounces the evidence of God's law before Herod. You're living in an adulterous situation with that woman Herodias, he says to Herod, and that is not lawful. It is not lawful, it is not according to God's law for you to have. And friends, you see, he doesn't turn round to Herod and he doesn't say, you know, Herod, that association that you're in at the moment, it won't be very good for your reputation. Maybe you should, you know, do away with it. He doesn't turn round and say, now, Herod, look at the position that you're in. If you live in an adulterous association like that, before you know it, everybody in the land looking to the palace, they're going to be living the same. He doesn't even turn round him and say, it's not very good for the children of both households, you know, to have created a situation like this. He doesn't say, Herod, it's not very safe. That man, Philip, you know, is a pretty bloodthirsty character. He'll come looking for you. He doesn't say any of those things. He goes right to the word of God and he says, Herod, the law of God says it is not lawful for thee to have. And it's the word of God, my friends, that conscience works with and takes up and thunders out with. It's not a perfect judge. Doesn't dear old Mr. Bunyan make that very clear in the Holy War? When they took the chief citizen of man's soul, you remember, and Diabolus locked him away in a deep dungeon where his voice couldn't be heard. He's only a shadow of his former self, says Bunyan in his usual ingenious way. He says there was a time, he says, when he was so well read in the laws of his king that he spake the truth on every occasion. Every time when conscience would have spoken, he would have spoken perfectly. But now, he says, of course, why, he says he's only a shadow of himself, but still he could rattle out like thunder, he says. And he could come like claps, thunder claps, he says, when he spoke out in man's soul, in the soul of man, and conscience, my friends, can still trouble us and still be activated within us. And when Herod the king hears of the activity of Jesus Christ, and the things of God and the gospel and the law of God and all of these things all over again, then that conscience becomes activated within him. He says, surely John the Baptist is risen from the dead. Now, would to God it had kept active. There's a statement in Luke's account, you may remember, when he speaks about that spiritual activity concerning Herod. And it says, now Herod the tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed, because that it was said of some that John was risen from the dead, and some that Elijah had appeared, and of others that one of the old prophets was risen again. And Herod said, John have I beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? And he desired to see him. Wouldn't it have been a great thing, my friends? We don't know fully what that desire was. But had he pursued that desire to see Christ, wouldn't it have been a great thing? At that time when his conscience was active and activated, at that time, my friends, when he realized the sin that he had committed in permitting John the Baptist to be beheaded, at that point, right at that point where a tender, activated conscience was within him, if at that point he had followed out his desire to see Christ, then who knows what might have become of Herod on the pages of God's word. But he didn't, in fact. And the next part then of Herod's life that we're told about is when he had taken that once activated conscience and when he had stifled it. And when the Lord had come preaching into the region of Galilee, where that man Herod was the tetrarch, and where he sends those scribes and Pharisees, you remember, to the Lord, saying to him, get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. And our Lord's reply, and he said unto them, go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. And Christ was going on his way, and not all the threats of Herod nor anybody else would put Christ off his course. But you see the point that Herod has come to now. Would he have killed Christ? Who can say? Probably not. But one thing he did want. He wanted Christ out of his life. He had stifled his conscience now. He had saddened his conscience now. He had crushed his conscience now. And as soon as he heard of Christ in his domain, his first reaction was, I must get rid of this Christ out of my domain forever and ever. And the final step is now when Christ is brought before him. And he displays himself with that warped conscience and with that terrible twisted conscience and with the awful outcome for Herod's life. Now, I'm sure it's right and appropriate to say that that's the kind of conscience that Herod had at that time. How else would you explain his behavior there in verse 8 of Luke? And when Herod saw Jesus, it says, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. My friend, what kind of a man behaves like that? We know what kind, of course, but rhetorically, what kind of a man? He has beheaded the prophet, he has stifled his conscience, he's still living in that relationship with that Herodias, and still, he wants to see Jesus. He wants to look on him. He wants to see some miracle done by him. That, of course, is why he's desirous. He wants to treat the Lord like a court magician. He wants to amuse himself with Christ. He's warped, and his conscience is warped. And you be awfully careful. And I say this especially in a religiously potent atmosphere like this part of the world that we live in. You be careful, my friend, that your interest in Christ isn't something that comes out of a warped conscience and not out of that sinner-savior relationship which alone you can stand right in before the Lord. He would amuse himself. He spoke to him, it says, concerning many things. How do you do the miracles? You remember that time when I heard about you raising the dead? How did you do that? And he was desirous to see him of a long season, it says, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Do something for me, he says, now that I've got you here at last. And that awful, sobering outcome, then he questioned him in many words, but Jesus answered him not. Not a word. And a person can approach Christ in any way, but they'll never get the answer of a clear conscience to their soul unless they approach Christ as a sinner seeking salvation. My friends, our Lord never, but never, committed himself to what you might call miracle believers in the Word of God. You remember in John chapter 2? You remember that many believed in him, it says, when they saw the miracles that he did, but he did not commit himself onto them because he knew what was in man because he had made man. And then there was a man called Nicodemus came to him by night, and Christ said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. And it doesn't matter whether people believe in what they see in the miracles of Christ. The one way to believe in Christ is to believe in Christ as the Savior of your soul. Remember, I'm the sinner for whom the Savior died. And the one relationship that gives us a clear conscience before Christ is the relationship of Christ as the Savior
and me as the son. And so when our Lord won't answer him, when he stands there at that point, my friends, then of course in step the Jews. And they capitalize on that terribly awkward silence then that must have prevailed after that. Verse 10. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod with his men of war set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. He can't get out of the Lord, you see, what he wants out of him. And so he says, well, if he won't amuse me, I'll amuse myself with him. Wasn't that a warped conscience? And a terrible outcome? And of course what it is, really. It's another response of human nature to the thought that Christ is the king. You remember the capacities in which he stands in all these trials, prophet and priest and king. We've seen him as prophet, seen him as priest, see him now as king. And this is human nature's commentary on the claim of Christ that he's the king. So you're the king of the Jews? Bring him a kingly robe then. And they dress him up in a royal robe. And they mock him. Hail, King of the Jews! Isn't that like human nature? My friends, don't you often hear the expression, well, you would think if God were then. What's that saying? That expression is simply casting doubt and aspersions on the thought that God rules in this world and that Christ is on his throne. And we can doubt and cast aspersions on the kingship of Christ, even at this time, in many, many and various ways. And so they take the Lord, they set him at naught, as they said, and count him as nothing. They mock him, and they send him back to Pilate again. See, a very interesting wee aside there from the evangelist Luke in verse 12. In the same day it says Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. No wonder. That man Herod, you know, what a character he was. And Pontius Pilate, well, whatever he turned out to be, up to that point, remember he was a Roman procurator. He'd come through the ranks. Big, rough Roman centurion. What Chaucer would have called a manly man, no doubt. And he wouldn't have had any time for Herod. No time whatsoever. Herod was a popinjay. No time in the world for him. And at every opportunity, my friends, they were at loggerheads. And yet, in the rejection of Christ, they are glued together. Isn't that a remarkable commentary on human nature? And you know, my friends, the company that's going to be in hell. And some people there that unconverted, religious, self-righteous, aye, respectable people are going to have to be united with in hell forever and ever simply by virtue of the fact that they united themselves to them in this world, not by many of their actions or associations, but by their rejection of Christ. Because there are only two parties in this world, as there are only two places in that world which is to come. And the two parties in this world are believers and unbelievers, and the two places in that world which is to come are heaven and hell. And only believers will be in heaven, and all unbelievers will be in hell. Doesn't matter what strata of society they come from, or what interests they have, or anything else. All believers are united together and joined together now at this time and then forever and ever in that everlasting damnation of men's souls. And Herod and Pontius Pilate were made friends that day over the rejection of our Lord Jesus Christ. A man with a warped conscience. And a strange scene, not a trial, really. How could you call it a trial? And yet, insert it there as part of the trial, maybe just to focus our attention on Herod himself. I suppose the two strangest parts of the whole scene are really, on the one hand, that desire of Herod, and on the other hand, that silence of Christ. You see, that warp desire. You remember another man, not too long ago in Luke's Gospel, that had a desire to see Christ as well. That dear wee fellow Zacchaeus who climbed up into the sycamore tree to see Christ passing by because he had heard how Christ dealt with sinners. And he knew he was a sinner and he desired to see Jesus because he was a sinner. No, my friends, if Herod had had that desire, wasn't that he wasn't a sinner? Wasn't that he hadn't a lot of sin, but he had no consciousness of sin? Because he had violated his conscience, stifled his conscience, and now, my friends, with that warped conscience, probably didn't know the difference between sin and righteousness anyway. And as he comes now and exploits that warped conscience before the Savior, then the Savior is silent before him. Have you got a conscience? Then you learn to sing in the hymn, Lords of that old hymn writer, you remember, singing to the Holy Spirit to quicken my conscience, make my conscience alive. Quicken my conscience till it feels the loathsomeness of sin. What is sin? Unbelief. He shall convince the world of sin, says the Lord, of sin, because they believed not on me. And Herod's ultimate sin, my friends, wasn't just simply his adulterous association. Had he known himself a sinner before God, he would have given that up in order to be saved before God. But the ultimate sin of Herod is the ultimate sin of all people who end up in damnation at the last is their unbelief. Dear old Matthew Henry, even speaking about the men of Sodom, and you remember what kind of a crowd they were. And he says, they added this, he says, to their wickedness, and that which filled up the measure of their iniquity was that they received not the messengers that were sent to them. They were wicked, the Bible says, above the wickedness of men on the earth. But this is what filled up their damnation. They would not believe the message that was sent. My friends, Herod's ultimate and great sin is that he has taken his conscience and abused it and ill-used it, has stifled it, violated it, done all of those things, pressed it under until it now comes to that point where it's warped. And that terrible outcome, which is really a warning shot for any who treat their conscience like that, when he stands before Christ, and Christ answers them, not a word, not a word. And all that I can say to you is, we can't do that. We've got no right to close our mouth against any with regards to the gospel, my friends. Christ in his sovereignty, because he was king indeed, had a right to do it, because he knew Herod's heart, because he knew all hearts. But let me say this, my friends, there comes that day when a person has treated their conscience to such an extent that it is damnation for them when they appear before Christ at the end. But that time isn't yet. And you're yet alive and here this night. Maybe not tomorrow or the next day. Here and now, you're alive. Here and now, you've still got a conscience. The Word of God is still before you. That conscience can still be activated to a point of desiring to see Christ, but desiring to see Christ aright as the Savior of your soul. And pray God that the very case of Herod, which the Word of God has written for us to teach us those things, might be a lesson for us for the good of our souls and the salvation of our souls forever and ever. You remember the Apostle Paul's great word concerning the Scriptures. These things were written for our admonition. And all things written in the Word of God are written for our warning, but ultimately for our good and for the salvation of our souls to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ.